We're going to wrap up the prophethood of Christ today. I thought we would kind of do this very quickly and then move on to the priesthood, but as a along with a pattern that is becoming increasingly more common, I decided to stay and wrap up the whole thing in one whole lecture because there's a lot to talk about. If you have your confession of faith, open up to chapter 8 again. Does anyone not have a confession of faith that they'd want to have? You have a free one. They're in my office if you want one. But if you don't have, it's good to have. So last week, just recap, actually 2 weeks ago, we began to discuss the mediatorship of Christ, and particularly his threefold office, the three different ways in which he is our mediator, of prophet, priest, and king. And we began to look at his prophethood in particular. We saw that Christ met all of the qualifications of a biblical prophet. Namely, he's chosen and sent by God. He's received the word of God from the counsel of God, but also really being a council member himself. He's much more of a prophet than any other prophet who has come before him. And then lastly, we saw that he was filled and anointed with the Holy Spirit. We saw that in his main function as our prophet, he is the revealer, the proclaimer of the will of God. Again, the Children's Catechism. How does Christ, or maybe it's the Baptist Catechism, how does Christ fulfill the office of prophet? It basically says he reveals the will of the Father to us. Why do you need Christ as a prophet? Because I am ignorant. Right? We need Christ to be our revealer of truth. What I want to consider today as we wrap up his prophethood is two last things, and it's going to take us the whole time today. Namely, how is Christ a prophet today? For example, we often speak of him being a priest right now, right? He's doing his priestly ministrations right now. He's interceding for us at this moment as our high priest. We know he's a king right now, right? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. But how is he a prophet? In many ways, with all the examples that I gave last week, they were mostly from his life on the earth, right? But is he a prophet still? Does his prophethood continue? Or does it cease as he goes into heaven? We want to look at that. Second, we're going to see in what way, if there is a sense in which you and I have a prophethood, so to speak. We often speak of the priesthood of all believers. That was a very important part of the Reformation, this doctrine that we are also made priests because we are in Christ. We know there's a sense in which we also have a kingship. We rule with Christ as well. For example, in Revelation 5, 9 through 10, the saints are praising Jesus, the Lamb of God. It says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom," right? Older versions used to say you have made them a king, but it's actually, or kings, but it's actually a kingdom, okay, but there's this royal element, and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth, reigning. They have this kingship in which they reign with Christ. They're also priests. Or Peter in 1 Peter 2:9, he's quoting from Exodus 19 and applying it to the church. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Okay? So it's clear from those verses that believers definitely have a priesthood, in a sense. We definitely have a kingship, right? But is there a prophethood? We want to answer that question. So let's look at our first point. Point number one, how is Christ now a prophet? Or to put it another way, was Christ's prophethood limited to his first earthly ministry? I want to read from the Baptist Catechism because it kind of answers this question for us. It's grounded in the language of the confession itself in chapter 8, and I think later on we'll look at that. But I'm going to read from question 28 of the Baptist Catechism. How does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Answer. Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by this word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. So the first part, we've kind of already looked at that. It says in revealing to us. Okay, now stop there. We've already seen Christ reveals the will of God. He did that in his own day by teaching and preaching. Remember, he says he goes to go preach in the synagogues. And he says, for this reason, I came. Right. But listen again to how the catechism says that he reveals the will of God to us. It says, in revealing to us by this word and spirit, the will of God for our salvation. So he reveals the will of God by the word and the spirit. Okay? And not just when he's on earth. The point is, whenever the word is proclaimed and the power of the spirit is appointed to it, that's part of the prophethood of Christ. Okay? Now, the first part of that, the word, he reveals it through his word. We would say, and other people would say, that's an external element. That's something outside that is proclaimed. Okay? It's external in the sense of a written word or a spoken word. Your eyes see it physically. Your ears hear it. Your ears hear it. Physically, there's this physical external element to the word of God. Okay, we really see this in the parable of the sower, don't we? What is the word of God compared to there? Anyone? Seed, right? The seed is thrown. This external word is thrown, and yet just because it's thrown, that does not mean that the word of God is internalized, right? In fact, it falls on many of the soils, and it really only bears fruit in the last one, the good soil. That's where it's internalized. So there's a sense in which the word has this external element that's part of that. Okay. Paul says this, let me say this. However, okay, although the Spirit is necessary for internalizing the word of God, for revealing it internally, the external component of the proclamation of the word is still necessary. Paul says in Romans 10:14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe on him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Okay, so the Spirit makes the word effectual, but the Spirit only makes it effectual where the external word is preached. Okay. Now, the word of God here is being used in a much broader category. We often today tend to speak of this as being the word of God, right? And it is. But historically, the word of God comes either spoken or written, right? When the prophet spoke, they're speaking the word of God. Thus says the Lord, right? The word of the Lord, they say all the time. This means that the word of God, whenever it was spoken, written, or read, whether by Christ himself or others, that is also part of Christ's office as prophet. Okay? Let me explain what I mean by that. Francis Turretin explains this. That Christ's prophethood or mode of revelation, he says, is twofold. Okay, he calls it either immediate or mediate. Okay, immediate, he's the one who's doing it immediately, or mediate. There's someone mediated. There's a go-between who also does it. Okay. I thought I had a quote. Apparently, I forgot to put the quote in there. Okay. So. Whenever Christ is doing it, like when we saw like last week, right, we see him in his earthly ministry as prophet. That's Christ preaching the word immediately. However, whenever the word is proclaimed immediately through others, that's also part of Christ's prophethood. Okay. So the first part is immediate. And I wrote here, I don't know why anyway. The second part of that twofold manner of revealing the word is mediate, namely through the prophets of old and even the apostles of the new covenant, right? They are proclaiming the word of Christ, and yet even though they are the proclaimers, that's still part of Christ's prophethood. Why? Why would that still be part of Christ's prophethood? What do you think? Okay. So it's his message, maybe, in a sense. Yeah. I think that's part of it. I think we could also say it's really the message about Christ, right? I think that's part of it. I think, though, it's also, it really has to do with the Spirit of God. The Spirit is often referred to as the Spirit of Christ himself. So when prophets are uttering the will of God through the Spirit, God, Christ himself as prophet is revealing the will of God through the Spirit, through the prophets. Okay? This does not mean they're the same person, right? They are two different persons. They share the same essence, but they're two different persons, and yet they work so closely that the Spirit can be called the Spirit of Christ, right? Listen to Peter. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 11. If you have your Bibles, turn with me there real quick. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. Says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Okay? So even when Moses or Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, when they are prophesying, right, that was still part of the prophethood of Christ because it was Christ empowering them through the Holy Spirit to proclaim the will of God. Turretin says this. He says about Christ's twofold mode of teaching. This is the quote I wish I had put in earlier, but it's here now. Christ's twofold mode of teaching is both immediate by himself in the days of his flesh and mediate by his ministers before his incarnation, by the prophets in the Old Testament who spoke under the influence of the prophetic spirit of Christ. Okay? That is ultimately Christ himself prophesying. Okay? What about now? Christ did it immediately through the prophets of the Old Testament. How does he do it now? Anybody? Okay? Right? Right. Okay. Turretin says, and you guys too, we're going to get to that. Also, after his advent, after he first came, by apostles and pastors is how his prophethood is exercised. The former extraordinarily called and inspired with the gift of infallibility for a time, right? The apostles, prophets of that early time, and the latter called by the ordinary ministry of men endowed only with common inspiration. Okay, so there were some men, prophets and apostles, in the early days after Christ's ascension who declared the will of God, but they did so in an extraordinary manner or a special way. These are his prophets and apostles. They were extraordinary because they were specially chosen by God, just like the prophets of the Old Testament. Okay? Furthermore, Turretin says that when they spoke infallibly, meaning they did not speak in error. They did not get the message wrong because the Spirit was guiding them. Okay? Notice this, however. This was only temporary. There are no longer prophets and apostles, despite what some of our Pentecostal and charismatic brothers and sisters would like to infer, right? Sometimes you'll get a card and it's like, I am apostle so-and-so. That ministry has ceased. That extraordinary ministry has ceased. Now it carries on through ordinary ministers in the church. Now, ordinary pastors, right, are called by God in the sense that they are gifted by God. They have a ministry from God, right? In this sense, I would say that Timothy was more of an ordinary pastor. I don't know that I would call him totally an apostle of the Lamb like Paul was. And yet it's clear that he's called by God to do so, right? He has a calling on his life. So even ordinary pastors are called, but they're appointed by ordinary means. When I came to this church, I candidated, right? I put on my best face so that I could trick you guys so you guys would love me. And as soon as I came, you guys figured out what you got yourself into. You voted, right? Ordinary means of men. That did not happen for apostles and prophets. They were all chosen by God himself, right? Now, nevertheless, an ordinary minister, even myself, although I'm not infallible, when I proclaim the word of God, insofar as I stick to the word of God, Christ is, through the ordinary minister, fulfilling his prophethood, right? That's part of how he teaches and reveals the will of God to his people, is on Sunday morning, most basically, on Sundays, the Lord's Day, proclaiming the word. That's Christ being our prophet, okay? So how is it happening right now? It's happening in this very moment as we're doing the study through the confession. It's going to happen more specifically as we go through the word of God in Sunday worship. Okay, so Christ is the one prophesying in that sense. This should help us to really frame our hearts and minds when we come on Sundays to hear the word of God. You're not coming to hear me. You're not coming to hear just a general message. Christ is revealing his will to his people through his word on Sunday. Can you imagine, how would you respond if Christ actually came to fill the pulpit today? If he came by a special dispensation of God, he descended, right? He was actually going to preach. And I don't say this in a weird, bitter way. No one would be asleep. Okay? You would not be thinking, did I forget to turn the iron off before I left the house? Right? No. I did that on the way here, by the way. You would be dialed in because this is Christ. Right? And yet, though he's not here physically standing here, through his spirit, through his word, he is preaching to us, right? Me included. That should really help us to frame our hearts and minds as we come to hear the word of God. Christ is being our prophet on Sunday, every Sunday. We really don't want to miss that, right? It's not just coming to hear a Sunday message. It's not just coming to hear pastor. It's coming to hear from Christ through his word, through his Holy Spirit. Now, one reason I want to bring this up here, I talked about how the word of God at some times was verbal, it was oral, and at other times it was written down, right? It's no longer orally passed on. Okay, there was a time for that early on, but now it's written down only. Okay, if someone comes to you and says the word of the Lord, and they're not quoting a passage in Scripture, that's not the word of the Lord. Why is it, let me ask you guys this, why is it that the word no longer comes to us orally? Why not both? So it was to point to Christ? Okay. So the revelation is finished, right? Is that what you're saying? Okay. Yeah, I think I kind of can go with you guys with that. I would say more specifically, because it's been written down. Okay. At first, there were prophets, there were prophecies, there were dreams, there were visions, right? Those were necessary because nothing of the scriptures of the new covenant had been written down yet. And so the message was very much passed on orally. It was passed on verbally. If you would have been in the church day after Pentecost, right, you are now saved, and Peter says, let's read from the Holy Scriptures. It would have just been the Old Testament, right? That would have been the Holy Scriptures at that early point. And so the gospel revelation was passed on orally for a time. And yet, after time, it became inscripturated. Little bit by little bit. One church, right, the Corinthians would have letters, the Ephesians would have letters, and they would pass these on to one another. And as the New Testament canon was being formed, there was a time in which the Word of God existed orally and written down together at the same time because it wasn't yet finished. This is really the pattern of all special revelation, okay? It always comes first orally, and then it's written down. That's not just a New Testament thing. That's how revelation has happened through the entire time of redemptive history, right? Think of the book of Genesis. Think of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. When was that written down? Moses, right? So maybe like 3,400 years ago or something like that. We know the story of Adam. We know all the way through the flood. Enoch, there were preachers. There's Noah, right? Even Abraham, the time of the patriarchs, everything we've been going through in Genesis all takes place before it was written down. How was it passed on? I'd say mostly orally, right? There were prophets in those days, like Enoch was a prophet, Noah was a prophet. They surely proclaimed the word of God, and yet it was passed on orally until finally when Moses comes, it's inscripturated, right? And even then you have the book of the law, but there's still other things that have to happen, like the prophets come. But first the prophets are proclaiming orally, and as they're doing that, they're also writing it down. And so then in the new covenant, as that comes, we have the Old Testament and there's prophets and apostles proclaiming the gospel, and it's not totally written down yet. It's taking time. And so it exists side by side for a time. This is interesting because it actually has some application to our debate as Protestants between scripture and tradition. The Catholics were back then, during the time of the Reformation and before that, and even now, were saying that scripture is essentially on equal standing with tradition. Okay? That's because the apostles had things that they passed down orally, and they had things that they passed down in a written form. Okay? So if you say, like, well, you put your traditions over the Word of God, right? For them, in many ways, tradition is the Word of God because it's passed down orally through the bishops and especially through the Pope, if you're a Roman Catholic, right? So you might say that tradition for them is unwritten scripture, and scripture is written down oral tradition. That's kind of how they view that. And they use that, I would say, as a Trojan horse, basically to bring in whatever man-made tradition they wanted to, right? They didn't actually have something that was passed down orally from the apostles to ultimately subvert the Word of God. In their mind, they weren't actually doing that because tradition is the tradition of the apostles, which is the Word of God, okay? They would point to places, and sometimes you'll talk to Catholics and they'll point to places like this where it talks about tradition as something that is being passed down by the apostles. Paul says, for example, 2 Thessalonians 3:6, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." So the apostles did pass down traditions, right? 1 Corinthians 11:2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. Now Catholics will point at that and say, see, there were traditions that were passed down. And you Protestants, by rejecting the Roman Catholic faith, and especially the Pope, are rejecting the tradition of the apostles, right? What are we to make of that? What do you guys think? Anybody? Their traditions change, okay? So you're kind of like showing its instability that that can't be the Word of God? Okay, yeah. Yeah, they would come back with, you know, they're very flexible in how they would get around that. But they, yeah, I understand. As a Protestant, I agree with you. But for them, they'd be like, well, yes, but tradition is and something, something, right? How do we respond to that? They're partly correct. The apostles did have traditions, okay? But the Greek word for tradition is different, really, from how we think about it today. We often think of a tradition as just the way things are. The way things that things have done this way forever, right? And this is how they are, right? What does Reb Tevye say in Fiddler on the Roof? Tradition, right? They gave each other a pledge. Unheard of, unthinkable. That had never been done, right? That's not necessarily what the word means in Greek, okay? It can mean practices, but it can also mean beliefs, teachings, even stories that are passed down to people over time. It's interesting. The word really means very literally something that is handed over. Okay, in Latin it's traditio. Okay, in Spanish it's related to traición. Tradición, but also traición. To betray is to hand someone over. So in the Greek, the same word is actually used at times to refer to when Christ was handed over to the authorities. He was betrayed in that sense. Or it can mean that which is handed over and passed down over time. Okay? The way, however, that Paul and the apostles use it when they're speaking of tradition, the tradition of the apostles, let me read what one lexicon says, the kind of major Greek lexicon. It says it's the content of instruction that has been handed down. That context and that content can mean teachings, commandments, and narratives. Okay? Well, in that sense, we could say that what is being passed down was the gospel of Christ, right? It's the teachings of Christ. When he said, go and make disciples of all nations and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you, right? It's the narratives, everything that will eventually become inscripturated in the new covenant was passed down orally for a sense. So yeah, there was verbal revelation, but it ceased once everything was inscripturated. There was a guy in the OPC a while. I want to say he taught as an adjunct professor at my seminary for a time. He was a doctor, I think. He had his doctorate. But sadly, he became a Roman Catholic. He's actually from my hometown of Redlands. So I know people who know him outside of my seminary. And one guy said he was talking to Mr. Stellman one day, and Jason said something to the effect of kind of lamenting. And he's like, you know, Protestants have not held fast to the traditions of the apostles, right? That's what he said. Those things that were passed down, right? I would say, actually, the Roman Catholics have not held fast to apostolic tradition because what was once verbal and oral was written down, and we have it now in the New Testament in the Word of God. And so to not stick to that is actually to deviate from apostolic teaching, right? It's no longer oral and verbal. They could say that, right? But that's just, if you look at the pattern throughout redemptive history, it starts oral and then it's inscripturated. It starts oral and then it's inscripturated. It's the same now. They want to keep it going, but that breaks away from the pattern. Listen to this. This is interesting. This is from Paul. I want to say this is in 1st or 2nd Thessalonians. It's interesting because he's in that time where it's both oral and written down. Listen to what he says. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. You see, they have both the same authority. And eventually, after the apostles are no longer able to speak because they've died, we have their written letters, right? That's how we know what apostolic tradition is, okay? Well, we've been discussing Christ's prophethood continued after his ascension through the extraordinary witness of his prophets and apostles. Let me see here. Actually, no, I'm going to pass through that. I said the prophethood of Christ continues every Sunday around the world. One more thing to show that kind of in many ways what's happening now, even as I'm speaking, although I'm not prophesying very well right now because my notes are not that great. But in Sunday mornings, that's actually prophecy, is that throughout the New Testament, the word to prophesy is actually used of teaching and preaching. It's very interesting. For example, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 through 5, Paul's talking about the different giftings of the Spirit, right? And he says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Okay? For the one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Okay? That's essentially the preaching of the Word of God, isn't it? The goal of preaching is the upbuilding, the encouragement, and the consolation of the people of God. Continues on in verse 4. The one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Preaching, proclamation is essentially prophesying. Okay? So when especially the word of God is being preached, it says this in our confession somewhere, that God honors through the Spirit the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, right? There's something about the heralded Word that is prophetic that the Lord uses in the church throughout Sunday. There's a famous book by the Puritan William Perkins, and it's called The Art of Prophesying, right? It has nothing to do with making future predictions about anything. It's just all about the art of preaching, essentially, because preaching is prophesying. They're used interchangeably. Okay, let's see here. Up to this point, we've been speaking about the Word of God being preached as an external part of Christ's prophethood, right? The external message, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but externally proclaimed, either verbally or written down. What we want to talk about now is how Christ internally reveals the Word of God. As the prophet, he sends the message, but he also internally opens our hearts. If we were to go back to the catechism question, it says Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by this Word and Spirit the will of God for our salvation. Okay? Turn with me real quick to 2 Corinthians. See this very clearly. 2 Corinthians 3:14-17. Paul here is talking about the Jews who had received the Word of God, the Old Testament. They'd received the external message, right, which revealed Christ, and yet that revelation of Christ had not internally pierced their hearts. They still did not have that revelation internally. Okay, he says this. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now notice, very interesting, it's Christ who takes away the veil, right? Christ externally sends the word, but he's also the internal revealer as well. That's interesting because I think we often speak of the Spirit doing that, right? The Spirit convicted me. You'll say, I was reading Scripture and the Spirit really convicted me of my sin, right? That's true. It's through the Spirit, but it's also Christ revealing that through the Holy Spirit. They work together, okay? Notice this intimate relationship between the Son as prophet and the Holy Spirit. Paul can say that the Lord Jesus is the Spirit in that passage, but also that the Spirit is the Spirit of the Lord, right? Very interesting. They're both connected very, very closely. Listen to what Bavinck says. He says, naturally, Paul does not by that statement obliterate the distinction between the two, between the Son and the Spirit. For in the following verse, he immediately speaks again of the Spirit of the Lord, or as another translation has it, the Lord of the Spirit. But the Holy Spirit has become entirely the property of Christ and was, so to speak, absorbed into Christ or assimilated by him. By the resurrection and ascension, Christ has become the quickening Spirit. He is now in possession of the seven spirits of the book of Revelation. That is, the Spirit in his fullness, even as he is now in possession of the seven stars. So it's true. We often speak of, the Holy Spirit regenerating people and enabling them to finally understand the Word of God. But that's essentially the work of Christ through the Spirit. Remember, Christ is the one who reveals the Father. No one knows the Father except the one to whom Christ reveals him, and he does it by the Spirit. Okay? So is the Spirit revealer? Is the Christ? Well, I would say it's Christ, and he works with the Spirit to do it. But it's all part of his prophethood. Okay? So right now, in the church, Christ is still a prophet, ruling through his word and Spirit. Okay, it's not just something he did, but it's still currently happening. Our confession says this, actually, that as far as the word and the Spirit. Look at paragraph 8 of chapter 8 of the confession. This is where it gets that language of word and Spirit. Chapter 8, paragraph 8. To all those for whom Christ hath obtained eternal redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, uniting them to himself by his Spirit, revealing unto them in and by his word the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by his word and Spirit. Okay? So that's how Christ is still a prophet today, through his word and his Spirit. Well, lastly, coming to the end here, is there a prophethood of all believers? Just as we can say that we are kings and priests to our God, are we also, in a sense, prophets for God? If you're a believer who's sitting here, are you in some sense a prophet of God, right? Maybe you've never thought of yourself. But are you? Well, let's look at this. I think we do have a prophethood to some degree. Obviously, we need to qualify that very carefully. Okay, we are not in any way a prophet as Christ is, although I would say we get our prophethood by being united to him, just as we have our kingship and our priesthood by being united to him. Neither are we prophets in the sense that there were prophets of the Old Testament and in the early church. Okay, again, if anyone here starts thus saying the Lord to you, we're going to have a discussion about some things. Okay, Nor does this mean that every believer is called and gifted to be a preacher, right? James actually says, you should be careful that not every one of you should, you know, seek to be a teacher, because you're going to have to give an account of yourself and there's a greater judgment, right? So not everyone is called to be an evangelist, I think, in the sense that, you know, Timothy is called or Paul was. I do think, however, that in a qualified sense, though, we have a prophethood to some degree. We are to proclaim the will of God and the word of God to the world. But where do we see this in the scriptures? Well, I can't necessarily point you to one explicit passage like I can with the royal priesthood, right? That says that multiple times. But I believe that the same qualifications in many ways and functions that were had by the prophets of old are also at many times applied to the church in general as well, implying a prophetic function in ministry that the church as a whole has. Okay? Perhaps this is seen most explicitly in the prophecy of Joel that is quoted on the day of Pentecost. He says in Acts 2, 17 through 18, he's describing the falling of the Holy Spirit, right? The Spirit has fallen on the church. And he says this. He's like, no, they are not drunk. But this is what the prophet Joel says. And he says this: "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Right? Now, as Reformed Baptists, I hone in personally on the allness of that passage, right? The New Covenant people, all flesh, all those in the New Covenant have the Spirit of God, therefore they are regenerate, therefore only believers are baptized, right? We don't want to skip over the fact, what are these believers in the New Covenant doing who have the Spirit of God? They're essentially all prophesying. And the point of it is that it's all of them. It's their old men, their young men, their servants, their nobles. All of them have this kind of prophetic function, if you will. Why? Because they all have the Spirit of Christ, the prophet himself. Very interesting. Furthermore, I think the way that we really come to see how we have a prophethood is when we begin to discuss the mission of the church, the mission. Who knows where the word mission comes from? Who can tell me? Comes from a Latin word? Ivan, you look like you know. No? Missio, what does that mean? It means I send. Missionaries are sent, right? In many ways, Christ's mission, when we speak of him being sent, remember we said prophets are sent, right? Well, the church is also given a mission. We are also sent out into the world to what? To proclaim the word of God, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think of even the word apostle. The word apostle means the sent ones, right? There's a difference between apostles and prophets in the New Testament. They're not entirely the same thing. And yet, as we saw, prophets are sent. They are sent on a mission to proclaim the word of God, which is exactly what the apostles do. We see this, for example, that we are sent in John 17, 18, okay? Remember we saw particularly in the Gospel of John the prophethood of Christ, because all the time he says, like, I was sent by the Father, whatever the Father tells me, I don't proclaim on my own authority, I proclaim his word, right? His prophethood very much comes to the fore. Well, I would say our prophethood is kind of linked in that, and it's often in the book of John. Jesus prays to the Father concerning the disciples. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Well, how was he sent? As a savior, but also as a prophet, right? Or again, Jesus says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, that's particularly interesting because we saw prophets of the Old Testament were not just commissioned, but they were also anointed with the Holy Spirit. And so it's as the disciples are receiving this commission to be sent, they're also receiving the Holy Spirit of God. Okay? Now, I would say, in a sense, this applies to all of the church, right? The main function of the church, again, is preaching the law and the gospel. That's really our mission. I think the mission of the church is much debated, especially in the past century and even today. What exactly is the mission of the church? You can have several different answers, and it depends on whether you're talking about the church as the instituted church of God, which has the keys, or Christians, which are living in what I would call the common kingdom of Christ, right? They can follow other things that the church is not necessarily called to do. But specifically for the church of God, it's the proclamation of the word. There's this famous book now by this guy named Christopher Wright, not N.T. Wright, but he wrote this really thick book called The Mission of God. And he incorporates things into the mission of the church I do not think are the mission of the church of God. He even talks about nonprofit organizations that work to clean up the oceans and things like that. Now, as God's creatures in the common kingdom, should believers seek to be good stewards of the resources that God has given us? Yes. And if a Christian has a desire to do that and to start a nonprofit, I would say go for it. I would say, in a sense, you are fulfilling your original commission as a created human being on earth. But that's not entirely the mission of the church, right? It's great to clean up the oceans. There's all kinds of nonprofit things we should be involved in. But the church that gathers on Sunday is specifically to proclaim the law and the gospel. That's really, if you want to just kind of summarize the book of Acts, right, as the church is pursuing its mission, it's proclamation. It's very interesting. As the church grows, it's kind of this unique phrase to Acts. It says, and the word of God grew. It's like, what does that mean, right? It actually, well, I think it doesn't mean like the message was added to. The word of God spread, but it's also like the church grew. The church spread as well. So the church is the one that proclaims the word. And in that sense, I would say we all have a prophethood. You may not be gifted and called to be like Dennis, you know, just standing on the street corner in camel's hair and eating locusts and just proclaiming things and looking very wild and unkempt, right, as Dennis does. But you are called, in a sense, to be a prophet to those in your life, to proclaim the word of God. Just as it was said of the prophet, if there's a prophet who does not proclaim the word of God, their blood is on his head, right? If you do, it's on the head of those who have heard the word of God. There's a sense in which you and I have that same responsibility, all of us in the church, to proclaim the word of God as prophets of our God. Well, that's all I have for this today. Any questions? Any questions before we go on? No? All right. Well, we'll start looking at the priesthood of Christ next week. As for me, I will see you guys in a few moments.